Well, it's a joy once again to open the Word of God, and it's a joy that we can still be gathering in a manner of speaking in this fashion. And as we come together to the Word of God this morning, it is my prayer that we would be encouraged, we would be refreshed in the things of God. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 16. We were in this passage a few weeks ago. We are going to read the psalm once again. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Looking at this psalm a few weeks ago, we established that it was largely about the subject of satisfaction and security in the Lord. And we learned that to be satisfied in the Lord, to be secured in the Lord, consists first and foremost in a right relationship with the Lord. This was true of the psalmist David in terms of what he saw, first of all, as his exclusive devotion to the Lord. We saw that in verses 2, 4, and 8, where he affirmed the sovereignty and lordship of God over his life, such that he would not worship other gods. He would not even mention the names of other gods on his lips. We saw how that he reckoned constantly on the presence of God, verse 8. And in our study this morning, we come to see the psalmist's relationship with the Lord in terms of what he describes, or what could be described as his expressed delight in the Lord, is expressed delight in the Lord. We see that in verses 3, 5 through 7, as well as verse 11. And in these verses, we see that far from expressing his relationship with God in negative terms, in terms of what he does not do, as in verse 4, he will not take upon his lips the name of foreign gods, the psalmist positively tells us of the wonderful relationship he enjoys with the Lord, of what the Lord means to him. In at least four ways, he expresses the delight he finds in the Lord. And in the first place, we see that in reference to this great delight he has in the Lord, he affirms the camaraderie he has with the people of God. The camaraderie he has with the people of God. The idea here is that the Lord's people are his prized and treasured joy, that he has a tremendous sense of appreciation for them, a profound sense of admiration for them, of affection for them. He says there in verse 3, as for me, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Indeed, what the psalmist is suggesting here is that next to his relationship with the Lord, there's nothing that's more important to him, nothing that's more delightful and enjoyable to him as the community and fellowship of God's people. And my friend, how remarkably true it is that when a man or woman truly loves God, really loves and delights in the Lord, he or she soon develops a cherished, loving regard for the Lord and for his people. And that is only as it should be, as taught and illustrated throughout the Word of God. For instance, in Psalm 15 and verse 4, we find that the one who would dwell on God's holy hill is the one who, among other things, the psalmist says, honors those who fear the Lord. In Psalm 119, verse 63, the psalmist categorically affirmed, I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. In fact, at the time when he felt real dryness in his soul, at a time when he felt so distant from God, he felt a hunger and a thirst in his soul for God, even as he cried out for the living God, a feeling of nostalgia came over him as he realized what he described in Psalm 42 and verse 4 as his having gone with the multitude to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping holy day. What he was saying there is this: even as I hunger and thirst for the living God, I long for fellowship with his people. Against the background of a time of woeful spiritual decline in Israel, we're told in Malachi chapter 3 in verse 16 that those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name, they spoke often one to another. Here were people of God in the days of apostasy, and you have heard the saying, birds of a feather flock together. These God's people, what they did, they huddled together, they spoke often one to another. No doubt they spoke words of encouragement to one another, words of endearment, of affirmation of their relationship to the Lord with one another. Skip over that and we go to the New Testament, and the teaching we find in the New Testament is this: that one clear indication of the fact that one is truly saved, that a person is truly saved, is that he or she loves the brethren. Here the Apostle Paul in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. The Apostle John says there, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, he writes, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. 1 John 4, 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loveth not knows not God, for God is love. 1 John 4, 20, if anyone says, or if anyone should say, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And then 1 John 5 verses 1 and 2, underscoring the truth that one cannot have a truly saving relationship with God, one cannot truly love God and not love one's brethren. He says there, 1 John 5, 1 and 2, he says, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So it's as clear as day. The Word of God teaches that where one truly loves the Lord, where one truly is saved by the Lord, such a person will necessarily love the people of God. Says the psalmist then, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. And the question we want to answer is this: why did the psalmist have such delight in the people of God? And if we closely examine the statement, we find in this verse, we see suggested at least two reasons as to why he had such tremendous delight in them and why we, by extension, should have a cherished, loving regard for the people of God. And the first suggestion we find there in that verse is this: the psalmist delighted in God's people because of what God made of them. Well, what did God make of them? He made of them, according to that verse, his saints. He constituted them saints in that he consecrated them, that is, set them apart unto himself, in consequence of which they are deemed holy. In fact, the word saint and the word holy come from the same root word. Both in Hebrew and in Greek, we find saint and holy are from the same root word. Rescuing a people from lives of sin and wretchedness, God, my friends, made them holy ones. That's what the word of God is saying there. He declared them holy ones, set apart for his use, for his purposes, for his glory. And just as he has made you and me individually his holy ones, his saints, so he has made of God's people his holy ones. So we, like the psalmist, should delight in God's people because of what God has made of them. But secondly, notice the psalmist delighted in God's people, not only because of what God made of them, but because of what they mean to God. Notice what the psalmist says there. He says there, they are the excellent ones. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the excellent ones. The psalmist could attribute to God's people such lofty designation. Why? Because you see, that's precisely how God sees them. And inasmuch as he reckons his people as the excellent ones, it means they are his prized people, his treasured people. Now that word excellent, we understand that word excellent, the Hebrew word that's translated excellent, means majestic. It means mighty. It means powerful. And inherent in this word is the idea of dignity, is the idea of nobility. It's the word that is used in Psalm 76 and verse 4 in connection with God, describing there the awesomeness of God. It is the word that is used there in Psalm 8, where the psalmist says, O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In other words, how excellent is your name in all the earth. In Psalm 76 verse 4, God is said to be more excellent, more glorious than the mountains of prey. And what we find here, God, my friends, attributes to the saints dignity, majesty, excellence. That's how much God treasures and elevates and exalts his people. So the question becomes, in what respects are the people of God reckoned as excellent ones? How are you and I reckoned as the excellent ones? How are we the excellent saints in the earth? Let me say, first of all, it has nothing to do with us inherently. We and of ourselves, there's nothing excellent about us. I know that in me dwells no good things, Paul says in Romans chapter 7. How came we then to be excellent ones? How come we came we then to be the excellent ones? Well, consider the fact that we were called out from the mass of sinful, fallen humanity and constituted the church of the living God. That church, we understand from the word of God, God cherishes above all things his people, his church. He regards as his body. We see that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. The church is Christ's body. The church is his bride, Ephesians 5, 24 through 32. The church, Titus chapter 2, verse 14, is his belonging. We are his bride. We are his body. We are his belonging, his peculiar possession, as the King James Version puts it. The people of God, my friends, are excellent ones inasmuch as they are affirmingly declared by the Lord Jesus himself as his brethren. You read the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 11 and 17, and there you find the writer says to us there that our Lord Jesus, he took upon himself our nature, he took upon himself our flesh, human flesh, and he says, wherefore he's not ashamed to call us brethren. In fact, he calls us his friends, John 15, verse 14, our Lord Jesus does. The Lord's people are the excellent ones inasmuch as God regards them as his treasure. Malachi chapter 3, verse 17. They are the excellent ones because they are his workmanship in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship. The word in the Greek there is poema. We are his poem. We are his work of art. We are his trophy. The people of God, beloved, are the excellent ones in the earth by virtue of the fact that not only are they vitally connected to the Lord Jesus Christ, but they bear the image of Christ to which they are being ever conformed and to which they'll fully be conformed at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what the Apostle John says. He says in 1 John 3, 1 and 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we are going to be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. John is hinting there, you see, he's suggesting there, only heaven knows, only God knows what we are going to look like on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are the excellent ones because they were purchased at a tremendously high price. For 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. And you know that blood, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, is characterized as God's own blood. That's how much God deems us: excellent, majestic, treasured. So the psalmist, we are saying here, found delight in the Lord's people, not only because of what the Lord made of them, making them saints, his holy ones, his set apart ones, but because of what they mean to him as his purchased and prized people. In consequence of that, the psalmist is saying here, he's suggesting that he delighted in God's people for who they were in relation to the very Lord, which he himself loved and served and worshipped. And this, my friends, let me suggest this by way of application. This should be true of you. It should be true of me. The fact is, as we said earlier, if we truly delight in the Lord, then of necessity, we will take delight in those who are his. We want to associate with them. We want to fellowship with them. We want to encourage them. We want to be encouraged by them. We want to rejoice with them. We want to weep with them. Let me say this, our loving and delighting in them all depends on how we see them, how we view them. Question is, do we see them as God sees them? Do we regard them as treasured ones? Do we regard them as they are indeed the excellent ones? Or do we see them from a mere worldly, natural standpoint? I like what Calvin says here in this regard. He says this quote, we ought highly to value and esteem the true and devoted servants of God and to regard nothing as of greater importance than to connect to their society. And this we will actually do if we wisely reflect in what true excellence and dignity consists, and do not allow the vain splendor of the world and its deceitful pomps to dazzle our eyes. End quote. If we understand how God feels about his people, and more so, if we understand what God in grace has done to us in saving us, it means this, that we will have a love for those whom God loves. Now, someone will protest, and we hear this time and again. Sometimes you hear people say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't particularly want to be around Christians. I don't want to be around church people. As a Christian myself, I've been hurt by Christians. I'd rather keep my distance from them. I just maintain a formal relationship with them. I don't want to get too involved with Christians. In fact, truth be told, they'll say, I'd rather be with the unsaved. You've heard the saying, to live above with saints we love. Oh, that will be glory, but to live below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. But I want us to note here in the text, look back at the text, look back at what the text says. He says, as to the saints who are in the earth, they are the excellent ones. Notice in the text, the very saints in whom the psalmist finds all delight, the very saints he deems as the excellent ones, he identifies as the saints. Notice where he locates them. He locates them where? He says they are in the earth. Which is to say that though they are not yet in heaven, though they are not yet in glory, though they have not yet been perfected, he nevertheless has a loving regard for them. What with all their flaws, what with all their foibles, what with all their failures, he delights in them nonetheless. No doubt, bearing in mind that they are still a work in progress. No doubt, bearing in mind that the Lord is not yet through with them. And the point is, beloved, at the end of the day, you and I are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to cherish them. We are to treasure them. We are to see them for who they are from the standpoint of God, from God's vantage point. We are to love them because the Lord, listen, the Lord loves them even as they are. Let's put it this way. Let's get more personal. With all your flaws, with all your failures, with all my foibles, with all my flaws, my sins, my warts, God puts up with me. He puts up with you. Here's the point. If God loves the excellent ones, those whom he delights as the excellent ones, their feet get dirty on the earth, they are traversing the earth, they're not yet in heaven. If he loves them, notwithstanding all their imperfections, then who are you and I not to love and cherish them? So the question is the people of God your delight? That's one of the true tests of where we are in our relationship with the Lord. Do you desire to fellowship with God's people? And I tell you this, I have been very, very encouraged, very heartened during these weeks just to hear comments from different ones. Someone stopped by the office a few weeks ago and we were talking and we were agreeing, boy, this really is not church. But you know what the person said? The person said, that when we gather for church, when we come together as a church, even if we're not talking immediately with one another, just the sight, it gives you that sense of family, of being the church. And I said it to myself, I said in my heart, what mark of grace. Because here's the truth, whenever we find ourselves have an itching, a yearning for the people of God, that's a healthy sign. It tells us this. It tells us of where we ourselves stand in relationship to God. And so the question becomes, is the people of God your delight? Do you desire fellowship with them? Do you find in your fellow Christians the idea of kinship, of family, of brotherhood by virtue of a common relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? The very fact that we We're saved by Christ. We have the same Father. We are headed for the same destiny, heaven, glory. So first of all, we see here that with reference to the great delight he had in the Lord, the psalmist affirmed the camaraderie he has with God's people. Now, second, with reference to the great delight he finds in the Lord, we notice verses 5 and 6, we find the contentment he finds in God's person, the contentment he finds in God's person. He tells, verse 5a, of how the Lord is his portion, how he here what he's doing, he's drawing on language of the that's reminiscent of the Israel's conquest of the land of Canaan, following which portions of the land of Canaan were assigned by lot to the various tribes. If you know your Old Testament well, you know that there was one tribe to whom no inheritance was given. And that was the tribe of Levi, the priesthood. According to Joshua 13, verse 33, Numbers 18, verse 20, this tribe was to have no inheritance in the land among their brethren, among the rest of the children of Israel. They were not to have any portion of land as their inheritance. And the reason the Lord gave was this: the Lord is their inheritance. They're not to get any land. They're not to have any as an inheritance, an abiding inheritance. Why? Because I am their inheritance, God said to Moses. So what David is saying here, notice what David is saying here. David is transferring this language to himself, this imagery of the apportioning of the land of Israel, of Israel, the land of Canaan by lot. He is apportioning that imagery, particularly what God said to Moses regarding the tribe of Levi. They'll have no inheritance among the rest of their brethren because I am their inheritance. David is saying here, God is my portion. And in saying God is my portion, what is David suggesting? David is suggesting, listen, I don't need anything else. I need no one else. God is sufficient for me. And in expanding on that sense of contentment he had in God, he went on to speak of the Lord as his cup. He says, the Lord is my portion and my cup. And the imagery of a cup denotes at least two things. Number one, it speaks of God's provisions. It speaks of God's blessings. It speaks of God's sustenance. It speaks of God's salvation. As in Psalm 23, verse 5, you anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Psalm 116, verse 13, I will take the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. Number two, a cup in Scripture signifies that which one is destined to partake at times of that which is bitter, painful. For example, our Lord Jesus spoke of the cup which he was to drink, that cup which in Gethsemane, as he saw, as it were, the wrath of God that he was to sup, the sins that he were to bear, he had to drink of that bitter cup. His soul shrank back in horror. You remember he spoke of that cup in relation to his disciples, his own disciples in Matthew 20, verse 23. Are you able to drink of the cup that I will drink? They said, yes. And Jesus said, yes, you will indeed drink of the cup that I drink. In other words, you too will have your share of sorrow. And if we take these two ideas of the cup representing blessing and the cup representing destiny in terms of lot, whether in terms of what God apportions, what the psalmist is therefore saying here, he's suggesting that his contentment is related not just to God's person, but to God's providence. In other words, because God is my cup, I am prepared for whatever he assigns me. When assessing the delight he has in the Lord, notice in verse 6, he goes even deeper, to speak of this relationship he has with the Lord, the delight he has in the Lord, and he boastingly expresses this delight in the following terms. Verse 6, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And what he's suggesting here, he's actually affirming, he's rejoicing not so much in the bounty of God's gifts to him as he is rejoicing in the blessings of God's gift to him of himself. And so what then is the psalmist's point in characterizing the Lord as his cup, his portion and his cup? Among other things, my friends, he's suggesting that his relationship with the Lord is not a drab, dry affair. He's saying that it's not a tedious and heartless religious exercise. He's affirming that his commitment to the Lord is not a duty he gets through. Rather, it's a relationship he gets to enjoy. It is like a cup of goodies, a cup of blessings. It is like a lot of land that is so promising, that is so fruitful, that has great potential, that has beauty. He's saying here, my friends, that his relationship with the Lord is not something he finds painful, but rather it is something he finds pleasurable. It is not something he finds boring. It is something he finds beautiful. He's saying that his whole heart, his whole soul, his whole desire is for and toward the Lord. In short, what we hear him gladly affirming is that when it comes to the Lord, his is a delight that's rooted not in things or in circumstances, but in the living God. As such, he was implicitly affirming the truth taught by our Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, that one's life does not consist in the abundance of things that one possesses. One's life, rather, is rooted in right relationship with God. Such that one could truthfully say to the Lord, as the psalmist will later say in Psalm 73, 25, 26, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire but you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My friends, could you say that? Is God your all in all? What does being saved mean to you? Is there, my friends, a real heart of love to God for who he is, for what he has done? My friends, let me tell you, that's the essence of what a relationship with God is all about. We serve him, as we were saying in Sunday school this morning, not for the gifts we receive from him. Yes, that's good, but we serve him first and foremost because of who he is. The psalmist says, the Lord is my portion. He is my cup. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a beautiful heritage. I asked this question this morning. Do you know what you have in God through our Lord Jesus Christ? And what does it mean to you? Do you cherish that relationship? Do you love the Lord Jesus in all sincerity and truth? With reference to the great delight he finds in the Lord, the psalmist affirms then the camaraderie he has with God's people. Secondly, he affirms the contentment he finds in God's person. Now, third, with reference to the great delight he finds in the Lord, the psalmist affirms the counsel he derives from God's paths. The counsel he derives from God's paths. We see that in verses 7 and 11. And here he expresses his satisfaction. Here he expresses his delight with the Lord's direction and counsel, for which he blesses the Lord. He says there in verse 7 as well as verse 11, he says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. You made known to me the path of life. I will praise the Lord, he says, who gives me counsel. The psalmist doesn't specify here the precise ways in which God gave him counsel. But when we know, as we look in the Word of God within the broader context of Scripture, we find suggested at least three ways in which the Lord gave particularly David counsel. If we look at 1 Samuel 23:9 through 12, 2 Samuel 5:18 and 19, we see there the Lord gave him counsel through the medium of prayer. In both of these scriptures, we find David wanting to hear from God, wanting to know from God whether he should take certain courses of action in light of the enemies he faced. For example, he says, will they capture me if I go up? And God would say, yes, they're going to capture you. And in another instance, will they kill me? And of course, read those two passages. God counseled David in a way that ensured his safety from his enemies. One of the ways we, of course, you and I receive counsel from the Lord is through prayer. You say, show me chapter and verse for that. How do we receive counsel from God through prayer? Listen to James chapter 1, verse 5, because in a context of suffering, in a context of pain, of suffering, of trials, James the apostle says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and does not hold back. God gives counsel through the medium of prayer. That's why we need to pray. Many times the first thing we do is we run to friends, some run to psychologists, some run to professionals, so-called. But here's the point. God says in his word, we are to seek him in prayer. Second, the Lord counseled and directed David through his word. Through his word, and may I suggest to us, that is the cardinal way in which God counsels and directs us. God counsels and directs us, my friends, not through some mystical means, not through some kind of zap whereby we just open our minds and he just enters in. Listen, God counsels us. Yes, we pray, but that prayer must be in tandem with the word of God. That's what the word of God teaches. Here's what he says, Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. We get counsel from the word of God. God counsels us through prayer. He counsels us through the word of God, through scripture. And that's why we must know scripture. We must study the word of God. Thirdly, suggested by the B part of verse 7. If you look at verse 7, suggested by the B part of verse 7 is that the Lord counseled and directed David through his conscience. Because notice what he says there. In the night also, my heart instructs me. Let me say, conscience is never a reliable guide for determining God's will, God's direction, God's what path we should take. Listen, first and foremost, we go to the Word of God to see if it is specifically mentioned there, the particular course of action we want to take. If that particular course of action is not exactly stated in the Word of God, then we go by principles from the Word of God. And we also know we go by conscience when things are not clearly spelled out. How do we know that? Romans chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, read those passages. We know, for example, if we're going to take a course of action and conscience, we are torn between conscience. Romans chapter 14 says, whatever is not of faith is sin. If we are entering upon some course of action and we are doubtful, stop, don't. For if we do it with doubtful minds, we sin. We sin. So notice what David says here. He says, in the night also my heart instructs me. In what sense we need to ask that David's heart instructed him? Did David's heart instruct him? And suggested by the context, my friends, is that it instructed him by stimulating within him feelings of gratitude, feelings of affection toward God, such that he felt obliged to praise God, to bless God for his guiding, directing activity in his life. Notice what he says, I will bless the Lord who gives me counsel. God gave him counsel. And as he lay on his bed at night, the thought of God's goodness in directing him through providence, through prayer, through the word of God, David says, my heart instructs me. It instructs him to do the right thing. It instructs him. He feels obliged to praise God, to worship God for his counsel. And what we are saying here, my friends, is this: one way in which you and I find delight in the Lord is simply by reflecting on the fact that he's a God who has not left us in the dark as regards his will and path for life. Through his word, through prayer and the working of conscience, he counsels and directs us into paths of safety. He counsels and directs us into paths of blessing right through to our entrance into eternity. That's one of the reasons we can delight ourselves in God, because we know that when we go to him in prayer and we see him answer, we know, yes, this our God is the living God. He's real. He acts. We pray. He acts. We know, we rejoice in his directing, guiding activity, because when we take his word and we apply it to our lives, and then we are able to do what Romans chapter 12 verse 2 said, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. When we see the word of God work in our lives, when we take the counsel from God with regard to marriage, with regard to decisions we need to make, and we find that God blesses us, we make the right decision, we said, yes, the word of God is good. And hence what happens, beloved, is this: our delight in the Lord is enhanced. With reference to this great delight he finds in the Lord, as we close this morning, the psalmist affirms, number one, his camaraderie with God's people. Do you have a delight, a joy in your heart for the people of God? Is it your desire, my friends? Do you long to fellowship with the people of God? The great delight he finds in the Lord, the camaraderie he has with God's people, but not only that, the contentment he finds in God's person, in God himself. Not just in God's gifts, but in God's gift of himself. He affirmed his delight in the Lord in terms of the counsel he derives from God's paths. And as he reflects on the counsels he receives from God, he lies on his bed at night and he says, my heart moves me to praise him, to thank him. And then fourthly and finally, with reference to the great delight he finds in the Lord, the psalmist affirms, and I'll just mention it and leave it just for your reflection. We won't have time to develop it. The comfort he takes in God's presence. He expresses his delight not only in the fact of his contentment in God's person, but the comfort he takes in God's presence. Verses 9 through 11. We said last time we're in this passage that at the end of the day, this is really a messianic psalm. It's really about the Lord Jesus. And if we relate everything that's here said, coming from the mouth of David, David was really uttering prophetically the sentiments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, there was none who worshiped God like our Lord Jesus. Truly, there was none who delighted in the people of God than the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for them. He has become one with them, one like them. They are being transformed into his image. He loves us with an everlasting love. The church, the bride, he gave himself for her, to sanctify her, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And then you relate everything you find here in these various points. And our Lord Jesus found contentment in God's person. He loved the Father. The Father loved him. The Father said of him, "This is my beloved Son." He could say of his Father, "I always do those things that please him." The comfort he took in God's presence. Do you know that that's what sustained him as he went to the cross, and even as he hung to the cross? Right, in fact, the writer of the Hebrews lets us know that, because he says, "Who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God." What was the joy that was set before him? Read the rest of the psalm, verses 9 through 11. "In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." May God bless these truths to our hearts. You're not saved. Oh, that you would consider what it means to be the people of God, to be part of the church of God. And my friends, you'll get there not by being good. You'll get there not by not doing this and not doing that. You'll get there only by faith and trust in Jesus. "Lord, I am a sinner. I trust you. I trust your merits. You, the one who died on the cross for me, I trust you. I take you as my Savior." Here's the point. Romans 10 verses 9 and 10. "That if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Amen and amen. And Father, we pray that you would bless these truths to our hearts. We thank you for what you have done for us and for what we mean to you. Thank you for the high premium that you place on us, Lord, above and beyond that. We praise, we thank you for who you are, for the marvelous grace you have displayed in giving of your Son for us. We ask that you would save, you would draw us closer to yourself. Save those who need to be saved. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.